I invite you to turn over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We will be looking at verses 12 through 25 this evening. I like to sometimes look at other pastors' sermons in preparation for the one that we are to undergo, and in doing that, I found an interesting introduction for tonight's sermon. The man writes of the prison system, of which you may be familiar, in which a condemned prisoner will always have a last meal. If you review what some of the last meals are, you find them to be quite interesting. After the death penalty was reinstated in 1977, Gary Gilmore, the first man executed after the reinstatement, chose hamburgers, eggs, potatoes, and bourbon, which was smuggled into his cell, for his last meal. John Wayne Gacy ate Kentucky Fried Chicken, fried shrimp, French fries, strawberries, and a Diet Coke. And Walter LeGrand, executed in Arizona in 1999, asked for 6 fried eggs, 16 strips of bacon, 1 large serving of hash browns, a pint of pineapple sherbet, a breakfast steak, a cup of ice, a 7-Up, Dr. Pepper, Coke, hot sauce, coffee, 2 packets of sugar, and 4 Rolaids. That was quite a dinner for his last dinner. In tonight's sermon, on Monday, Thursday, at the Passover, Jesus will have his last meal. Jesus does not get to select what he will have for his final meal. Yet, his last meal will forever impact how we gather and how we remember him. The entire account of the Passover meal, and all the events of Easter for that matter, take place under the umbrella of God's control. It's a vivid illustration of God's sovereignty as you follow the predictions and the events themselves. We know that God is sovereign and that he's always at work. Tonight we're going to see 3 ways God is at work where the trials of life are present. We're going to see in the first few verses that God is at work in these simple, normal circumstances of life. And we see that in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So in this passage here, the Passover meal is coordinated, and Jesus and his disciples go and partake. This is the Thursday evening of Holy Week. On this night, also, Jesus will wash the feet of the disciples. He will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be betrayed and arrested on this night as well. This Passover was the commemoration of God passing over Israel when they were still in Egypt. Yet in Christ's lifetime, this was a very dangerous time. We already saw back in verse 1 of chapter 14 that the religious elite now had their sights set on killing the Lord. Christ's life was in danger. A certain measure of security was necessary to have this meal. So for Jesus, this Jewish festival, his final festival, had to be celebrated covertly. Luke 22:8 will identify Peter and John as the 2 disciples who he sends to procure that upper room. Perhaps if Judas knew of this location, if Judas knew about the events, he would attempt to intercede. He would attempt to capture or betray Jesus early on, before the appointed time. And these 2 disciples are going, they're going to follow a man with a pitcher. This could have been a prearranged signal, as Jesus may have worked this all out. Normally, women carried the water jars, so it would be pretty obvious that this was the one they were to follow if they saw a man carrying it. And tradition holds that this would have been at the home of John Mark, the author of our gospel, and his father. We don't know if that's true or not, but we do know it was a home of some means. There was some wealth involved. To have a large upper room completely furnished would have meant that the individuals were rich. Now, so far, if you've made the observation, there's nothing remarkable happening in this account. There is nothing miraculous occurring. But then remember also that this is couched in the biggest event in world history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This reminds us that God is at work in the normal circumstances of life, the mundane, the routine, the average. Our humdrum days are the moments that God has ordained for his plans. There's people who are desperately searching for supernatural experiences. They want to see amazing miracles. They crave heightened emotions and heightened feelings. But most of the time, God brings about his purposes through normal life. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says it this way: the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So as one pastor has said, step on the grass, shoot a deer, and drill for oil. It's okay to move forward, to make decisions, to live freely. We may do whatever we want as long as we are living underneath the commands of Scripture. God is totally sovereign. You're not going to interfere with his plans. There's a great freedom and great liberty in being a Christian and being freed from the enslavement to sin. God's totally sovereign as he perfectly works out his plans through the normal circumstances of our lives. Here, simple dinner arrangements were used to bring about Christ's momentous sacrifice. We see in our text that God is also working through wickedness to bring about his purposes. God works through the normal circumstances, and God works through evil. Look at verses 17 through 21. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Jesus is announcing his betrayal, and the disciples cannot believe it. This is taking place during the Passover meal. That meal would have consisted of a roasted lamb, symbolic of the lamb's blood spread on the doorposts while they were in Egypt. Unleavened bread would have signified the haste in which the Israelites had to hurry up and leave Egypt. There were bitter herbs on the table as well that reminded them of the sufferings that they underwent as slaves in Egypt. I mean, this news that Christ shares, I would think, would be enough to lose an appetite. "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." This is a solemn pronouncement. "Truly, truly, assuredly, I say to you." In the Greek, it's amen, amen. This traitor would come from within their own group. He'd be one of Christ's closest allies. Jesus taught these 12. He's trained the 12. And the worst betrayal comes from the closest friend. Jesus felt the full force of the words of David in Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The disciples could not believe this. One by one, they went around the table. Surely not I, Lord. But there was only one traitor. It is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. In this culture, to eat with a person and then betray him would be the height of treachery. It is terrible enough that on the night in Gethsemane, he is betrayed by a kiss. Heaped upon that is the fact that he dined with the Lord, then betrayed him. John 13:23 tells us that Jesus dipped the bread into the herbs, then gave it to Jesus. Then gave it to Judas. Jesus says the Son of Man would indeed go, just as it is written of him. Recall some of those verses we heard in Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. God ordained all of this long before the events of Passover. Jesus humbly obeyed to the point of death. Judas, though influenced by Satan, is totally responsible for his actions. The Roman government would answer to God. The angry crowds would answer to God. The religious leaders would answer to God. But in God's predetermined plan, he foreknew and he used every sinful word in action to accomplish his will. God did not sin. God did not force sinners to sin. He used their wickedness to bring about his plan. The evil act of betrayal by Judas in no way diminishes God's sovereignty. In fact, it proves it. What evil attacks you tonight, believer? What tribulation or suffering do you face? What black valley do you walk through that seems unending? If God used evil to bring about the death of his Son, he will use evil for good in your life. If God used evil to accomplish salvation for humanity, he will use it to accomplish his plan in your life. No suffering needs to be wasted. To quote Joseph, a man sold by his own brothers into Egyptian slavery, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God uses evil in our lives to bring about good. When evil comes, we won't always hear what we want to hear. We won't always see what we want to see. And we won't always feel what we want to feel. But that is the essence of a firm biblical faith, is trusting him, is holding on to him. Jesus had that, and you can have it also. No, God is at work in all evils, in all trials, and in all sufferings. When your money is gone, when the pain returns, when your job is lost, when your home is burned, when your car is totaled, and when the doctor frowns, when your spouse is sideways, when your kids run to sin, and when your friends betray you, God is at work. In life, God works through evil. God works through our normal circumstances. And finally, God works through the Lord's Supper. That's right. It's one of the two ordinances he gave to the church. And something significant and important happens whenever we celebrate it. Look at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper on that evening of Passover. He brought new meaning to these elements that were simply symbolic of the Exodus events. The bread now represents his body. It was bruised. It was beaten. It was tortured for the believer. The wine now represents his blood that was shed on the cross for the Christian. He ushered in this new covenant. The new covenant is God's commitment to his people, which is based off of the sacrifice of Christ. God has made an arrangement or a promise in a covenant. All sins are forgiven to all who come to him through Jesus. Relationship or fellowship with the God of the universe through his Spirit happens when one converts to faith. This new covenant is God's promise of eternal life for all who believe. Jesus left this ordinance, this communion, as a memorial. This idea is more prominent in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul's sending instructions to the church there. Jesus certainly instituted it on the Passover night, but Paul commanded it to the church. When we partake, we do it in remembrance. It's a time to remember Christ's sacrifice. It's a time to reflect upon those moments and the meaning behind them. So how exactly does God work through this Lord's Supper? I'd say there are two main ways he's going to edify his people: through renewal and through reflection. Christians are renewed by following God's word for participation. We're to resolve conflicts to maintain unity in 1 Corinthians 11. We're to examine ourselves before partaking. That has the idea of reflecting upon our own lives, confessing sin, removing the barriers that interfere with the relationship with God. We ought to also reflect upon Christ's death as we participate in communion. We are forgetters, so we need reminders. Joshua 4, they've crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land, and Joshua has them stack 12 stones as a remembrance, a way to remember what they did. We too need those markers to remember the things we so quickly forget. And 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25 say that that's the reason that we take it. So it's a wonderful memorial to Christ's death. His death means more than just salvation, more than just getting into heaven. It's a time for reflection. It's a time for renewal. And tonight we saw God working through many facets of life. It's the normal preparations of the Lord's Supper. The wickedness of man would be used to save humanity. And a centuries-old gathering together, Passover meal, took on a whole new meaning, passed all the way down to our own time. You see that God is at work in all areas of life. That's especially true for the Christian. He ought to be glorified and worshiped for his sovereign power. Jesus Christ should be the center of our lives, not only at Easter or at Christmas, but every day, year round. He ought to be front and center. He ought to be the Lord on the throne of our hearts. Imagine with me for a moment the painting of the Last Supper. It's a fairly popular painting, painted by Da Vinci. It's a classical piece of art. It has Jesus sitting in the center with a long table. You're basically looking at the 12 disciples, six to one side, six to the other. They're talking. There's some banner going on. They're all sitting enjoying the Last Supper. It's the scene that Da Vinci is trying to capture, the scene of the moment where Judas betrays Jesus. And perhaps his most important contribution to that painting would be the thing that he left out. He had wrapped up the painting and he brought his friend in to comment on it. And his friend noticed the cup from which Jesus was drinking. He said, "What a beautiful cup, with glimmering precious jewels wrapped in ornate polished gold. This was truly a cup that'd be worthy to touch the lips of Jesus." Well, at that, Da Vinci promptly took his paintbrush and drew it across a sparkling cup, removing it from his painting forever. He said, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." I trust that that is our heart's attitude on this Maundy Thursday. I pray that that's our heart's attitude through the entire Easter season and beyond. As we prepare to go to our time of communion now, I'd like you to reflect upon the death of Christ, to use this as a time of renewal, to cleanse your hearts, to confess sin, to make things right in your soul. As Carol comes and shares our music with us tonight, I invite all of you to spend some quiet moments reflecting upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.